member of the family, even if you're not, for just a particular day, you're included in this rather public but rather personal ceremony, and you're made to feel special because you are special. You're being brought into the family to celebrate this event. This is the third parable that Jesus tells right in a row. Remember, the first parable was the parable of the two sons, and then it was the parable of the vineyard, and now he's going to tell a third parable that's going to have a similar type of theme. He's going to throw one little interesting thing out in the end that's going to be different. But it's the third parable where Jesus talks about the religious leaders and the Jewish people rejection of Jesus. And in this particular parable, a king is throwing a wedding banquet for his son who will be, you would assume, would be the heir. And the announcement has been made, the guest list has been established and set up. The guests have agreed to come. If you notice in verse 3, when the king sends out the servants, he sends out the servants to those who had been invited. You know, nowadays when we have a wedding, you have a save the date postcard now that goes out, you know, months and months in advance. Sometimes it's a year in advance, you know. And so you say, we're going to be married on June 20th, so save the date. June 20th is the date. And then later you get the official invitation that gives you the details, the time and the place and all that sort of thing. And a similar type of thing happened in ancient days as well. The king would announce that his son is going to get married, and to celebrate the wedding we're going to have a banquet, and you're going to come, and we would like you to come and be a guest. But because in those particular days, wedding preparations took a long time. Not that they don't take a long time now, they do. They took a long time. There were issues with how many animals should we slaughter for the feast, how many people should we be prepared for, things have to be ordered. It takes time to get things. And so typically what happened was that the king gave a pre-announcement, and then they would spend the days or the weeks or the months, whatever it took, to get the wedding pieces together, to get the banquet prepared, to get the animals slaughtered, to get them cooked, to get all the food ready. And by the time it was ready, they would go out and announce, now is the time, now is the day for the celebration, we want you to come. And so this is what's happening. The king has already invited the guests have already agreed to come. Now he is sending his servants to say, today is the day, the wedding banquet is finally ready, the animals have been slaughtered, everything is ready to go. And so the servants go out and they invite the guest. And the guests who had agreed to come earlier don't come. It says in verse 3, he sent the servants to those who had been invited. It tells them to come, but they refused to come. And so the king says, well, maybe they misunderstood the message. Maybe they didn't hear rightly. Maybe there was some confusion. Maybe there was some translation issues. So in verse 4, he sends some more servants. Then he sends some more servants and says, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But this time they react in two ways. Actually, there's four different reactions to the wedding invitation. And here's the first reaction. The first one is, in verse 5, they ignore it. They say, they paid no attention, is what it says in verse 5, and went off, one to his field, one to his business. The king says, come on, and the wedding banquet is ready, and you know, everybody's saying, well, you know, I got this business to run, I don't know if I can leave it, and I have this field to work over here, I have places to go, I have people to meet, I have TV to watch. No, they didn't say that about the TV, but if they had TV, maybe they would say, my show is on TV tonight, and I can't go to the wedding. Whatever their excuse, they have all kinds of excuses, but they basically ignore the invitation. They say, I'm not going to come. The second group of people ignores the invitation in a different kind of way. The second group of people rebels against the invitation. In verse 6, the rest of the invited guests, seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. Their reaction is a more violent reaction to the king's invitation. Not only are we not going to come, not only are we going to ignore you, but we are going to declare war against you, as it were. And so they seize the servants, they abuse them, and they even kill some of the king's servants. Now, what does this sound like to you? This sounds like the parable of the vineyard, doesn't it? Where the owner of the vineyard sends people to come, sends his servants to come and collect the money that's due from the harvest of the vineyard. And when the landowner, or when the servants come, the vineyard workers say, let's kill the servants, let's kill the son, and maybe we'll get to inherit the vineyard. And they react violently to the landowner's request. And these people are acting violently to the king's request. And as we saw last week, this was a picture really of what happened to the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation, time after time, God would send them prophets. He would send them teachers to proclaim God's word. They would reject God's word. Sometimes they would persecute and abuse the prophets. Finally, he sends them his own son in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes, speaks the word of God, and what do the religious leaders in the Jewish nation do? They decide, we can't put up with this guy. Let's have him crucified. And so they arrange to have Jesus hung on a cross and killed. They react violently to the word of God. And these people in the parable are reacting violently to the king. And so Jesus says, what is the king going to do? Well, the king's going to declare war against these people. He's going to go to their town, he's going to destroy them, and he's going to burn down their city. By the way, that's exactly what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. The city was invaded by the Roman army after several uprisings and rebellions. The city was destroyed, it was burned, it was ransacked, everything in the city was taken down and flattened and destroyed. And as a result, the Jewish people and their political structure began to fall apart and crumble as well. So those two people sound familiar, the people that ignore the invitation and the people that rebel against the invitation. We sort of heard this before, but then Jesus begins to add two other people to the mix of the story. And the third way the people respond to the invitation is that they accept it in verses 9 to 10. You see what happens there? It says, go to the street corners then and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out to the street corners, they gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now these people haven't received an invitation beforehand. They haven't received a save the date, a postcard. They are not people of aristocracy. They are not people of great importance. They are not people of great wealth or political power or influence. In fact, they aren't even people of great morality. The text says that he invites the good and the bad. And yet the king says, my banquet hall is not going to be empty. This banquet hall will be filled with people, even if we have to go to the streets and get them. And that's exactly what the servants do. And these people are ready to accept the invitation to the banquet of the king. They say, this is great. We get to be invited to the king's banquet. We get to be invited to the wedding feast. We get to celebrate. We get to be a part of the family. And they readily accept the invitation. But there's a fourth group of people, or at least one particular individual that illustrates this, who is invited to the wedding, who comes to the wedding, but then something happens in verse 11 to 12. It says, when the king came to see the guest, he noticed that a man was there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in there without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. In other words, he doesn't have a reply to the question, can't really answer the question. And then the king told the attendants, tie him up hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now what's going on here? Now we live in a day and age where we're pretty casual with our clothing, so to speak. You know, we wear khakis to everything, you know, and jeans to everything else. So I was looking the other day at the, evidently there was a bunch of people that got some presidential medal, you know, freedom, you know, they give this to all kinds of people, and Bob Dylan was there. Bob Dylan got a medal, the Presidential Medal of Freedom, and you know, he's wearing a tie and jacket, but he's wearing sunglasses, you know, and he looks, and his hair is all, does what the Bob Dylan hair does, it's all frizzy everywhere, he looks a mess, you know, and so he's like, you could have said, at least Bob, you could have combed your hair, but the we're sort of casual in our approach to dress. So what's the big deal that this person comes to the wedding and they're not dressed up, they're not wearing the wedding clothes? Well, evidently it's a really big deal, because what the person is doing is insulting his host by showing up in inappropriate attire. He's wearing not what he should be wearing. He's not wearing the clothing that show the respect and dignity that his hosts require. Here's the thing. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but every invitation to an event has implicit in it some sort of there are implicit expectations in every invitation. Have you noticed that? If you get invited to a birthday party, if you get invited to Katie's birthday party today, all right, what's implicit in the invitation is you're going to bring a gift, right? You never show up to a birthday party without a gift. If you get invited to a picnic, you bring potato salad, right? You never show up to a picnic without potato salad. If you get invited to dinner, you come, you bring an appetite, right? It would be rude to do otherwise. Imagine you invited someone to dinner at your house, and you spent all day preparing the meal. And the person shows up, and they show up 2 hours late. And they're wearing their dirty clothes because, yeah, I was out underneath the car. So he's got grease on his clothes. He's got grease on his hands. He looks a wreck. Shows up 2 hours late. And he said, oh, by the way, I said, I knew you were having dinner, but I didn't know what you were serving, and wasn't going to like it, so I just ate before I came. So I'm really hungry. I can't eat too much. I'm really full. And by the way, you know, there's a new movie that's just come out, so it opens in 25 minutes. So I'm going to go to see the movie. I got to get out of here in 20 minutes. I hope that's okay. I'm here. You know, thanks for the invitation. I really appreciate your hospitality. Is he saying that by his actions? In fact, what the person is saying, he is insulting you. See, you see, there are implications. In every invitation, there is some expectation that you will come and honor the host, that you will give time to the host, that you will share in some way in the celebration that he's offering you to. And so if somebody came to your house with dirty hands and greasy clothes for dinner and they were already fed and they said, oh, I got to leave in 20 minutes, you would be insulted. You would say it would have been better off for you if you would have bothered not to even come, if you would have just stayed home. And that's the case with this particular person who comes to the wedding banquet, but they're not dressed, they're not wearing the proper clothing, they're not prepared to go through the celebration. And as a result, the king comes to them and he treats them almost worse than the other people. I don't know, how's it worse to destroy them and burn their city? I mean, he does a similar sort of thing here, doesn't he? He sends them out. He throws them outside into the darkness where there is weeping and there is gnashing of teeth. And by the way, what is this a picture of? The weeping and gnashing of teeth, utter darkness. This is the image that Jesus uses of the picture of hell itself. This is what hell will be like. This is what it will be like for people. And you say to yourself, well, wait a minute. Didn't he accept the invitation? Didn't the person come to the wedding feast? Wasn't he there at the banquet? Shouldn't he just at least get credit for showing up at the banquet? And Jesus is basically saying, yeah, he showed up to the banquet, but he showed up on his own terms. He showed up bringing attention to himself. He showed up deciding for himself how he was going to dress and how he was going to act and what he was going to say and what he was going to do. And by so doing, he showed up disrespectful. His disrespect for the king was just as serious as the people who decided they weren't going to show up. They were going to either ignore him or fight against him. Now, that's the story. Now, what's the application? What does it all mean? Jesus himself actually provides the application in verse 14. When he says this, many are invited, but few are chosen. And it's really a two-part application. Part one is, many people are invited. Did you notice that with the story? How many people get invited? You could almost say everybody got invited by the time the king was all finished, right? The people that were of the political class or the upper society, they got invited first, but then when they rejected, the people of the lower class got invited. The people who were rich got invited. The people who were poor got invited. The people who were well-connected got invited. The people who were not well-connected got invited. The people who were far away, the people who were close by, they were all invited. The invitation was given to anyone. Many people are invited. And Jesus says this is just like the kingdom of heaven. Everyone is invited to the kingdom of heaven. You are invited to be a part of God's kingdom. Your family members are invited to be a part of God's kingdom. The people in your neighborhood are invited to be a part of God's kingdom. The people you work with are invited to be a part of God's kingdom. The people who are driving up and down the road when you go to drive to and back from work, those people are invited to be a part of the kingdom. The people who live in other parts of the world, they're invited to be a part of the kingdom. The people who are richer than you, who are poorer than you, who are older than you, who are younger than you, they are invited to be a part of God's kingdom. Many people are invited. Everybody's invited, including you. Many people are invited. But some people will ignore the invitation. For some people, they're just too busy. Yeah, they got things going on. They got work to do. They're too young, or they're too young to receive the invitation to be a part of God's kingdom. Wait till I'm a little bit older. Or maybe they're too old to receive the invitation. You know, you should have done this when I was younger. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 14. Similar story. Some people think it's a parallel to this particular one. But in this story, Jesus says, a certain man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell them, to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And still another said, well, I just got married, so I can't come. Please excuse me. And everybody had an excuse why they couldn't come to the banquet. And when you begin to look at the story in Luke chapter 14, you say they're really stupid excuses. They're really lousy excuses. I mean, the guy bought a field. You really buy a field without looking at it? A guy bought a yoke of oxen and he has to go try them out right away. Well, why does he have to try them out right? Why can't he try them out later? Did he really buy them without trying out? And a guy, you know, somebody got married, so they can't disrupt the honeymoon, you know, for the, you know, what's going on here? They're just coming up with excuses. And many people are like that. The invitation to be a part of God's kingdom goes to everybody. But some people have all kinds of reasons and excuses why they don't want to be a part of it, and so they just ignore it. They politely put it on the side. They just put it out there and say, well, you know, maybe later, maybe some other time. Other people rebel against the invitation to be a part of God's kingdom. I keep thinking of Charles Templeton. You know who Charles Templeton was? Charles Templeton was a contemporary. In fact, wasn't a contemporary. He was best friends with Billy Graham. In fact, in the early days when Billy Graham began to preach for Youth for Christ, Charles Templeton began to preach for Youth for Christ. And Charles Templeton, many people said, would be the greatest evangelist the world had ever seen. That's how good he was at communicating with people. But Charles Templeton, a few years after beginning to preach the gospel, began to deny, first of all, he began to deny the authority of the Bible. Then he began to deny the authority of Jesus and the person of Christ, and basically became an atheist. He wrote a book called Farewell to God. I read it a couple of years ago. And basically, it was all of his reasons why atheism was true, Christianity was a lie. And it went on and on, and he wrote it in his old age. And he just seemed angry to me. He just seemed violently opposed to the Christian faith and to the Christian message. And he seemed to be offended that anybody would even bother to believe it. Think of Madeline Murray O'Hare. Remember Madeline Murray O'Hare from the 1960s, who was responsible in part for making prayer in schools, bringing that case to the Supreme Court where it was ruled unconstitutional. Madeline Murray O'Hare was an atheist all of her life who violently opposed the message of Christianity. She went out of her way to insult Christians. She went out of her way to make people who believed in Christ look bad. She went out of her way to try and prove that the Bible was nothing but a hoax and a bunch of lies. Her reaction was not just to passively step back and say, well, I don't want to be a part of that invitation to the kingdom of God. Her reaction was to fight against it and to oppose it in every way that she could, through the court systems and through any other way. Madeline Murray O'Hare was a person who received the invitation, who had the invitation to be a part of God's kingdom, but her response was to violently oppose it. And of course, her violence wasn't near as offensive as many countries where if you become a Christian, you are threatened with your life by the government. Governments we'll burn your house, we'll take away your children, we'll kill you, we'll put you in jail for life if you claim faith in Jesus Christ. Many people are opposed to the message. But interestingly enough, even those people are invited. Some people so ignore the message, some people rebel against it. But here's the scary thing. Some people will hear the message of being part of God's kingdom. They will respond to it, and they will respond to it in a way that convinces them that they're buying into it, that they've received the invitation, that they're going to go to the wedding feast. And yet, in reality, what they are doing is they are disrespecting God himself. Now, in this particular parable, the man is not wearing his wedding clothes. And everything in the parable means something. Well, most everything in the parable means something. Most of the main thing. Yeah, everybody understands that the king is God. Everybody understands that the wedding feast that he is being inviting his guests to is the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. So they understand that that's what they're being invited to be a part of and to participate in. But the question often comes up, what are these clothes? What do the clothes represent that the guest were supposed to put on? And a lot of theologians have sort of scratched their head and come up with a couple of different ideas. One of the ideas comes from Galatians chapter 3, verse 37, that the clothing that the guests need to put on if they're going to be a part of God's kingdom is the clothing of Christ himself. It says in Galatians 3, 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. And the clothing analogy is a good picture of what it means to be a Christian, because we are, as it were, naked and exposed and sinful to God. We come before God in our nakedness, in our sinfulness, and God is offended by that. So how can you deal with that nakedness, that sinfulness? And the answer is, if you had a robe that you could put on, if you had clothing that you could wrap around your sinfulness, clothing that would make you appear righteous before God, then God would accept you. And that's the picture that is painted in Galatians, where Paul says, we put on Jesus Christ. We put on his righteousness. We put on his goodness, so that when we stand before God, God doesn't see our sin. God instead sees the clothing, the righteousness of Christ wrapped around us. And so many people say, well, what the clothing represents at the wedding feast is the righteousness of Christ that is put on and wrapped around us, so that when we enter into the presence of God, we are holy, we are justified, we are sanctified. It's as if we haven't sinned because we are wearing the righteousness of Christ. But other people say that the clothing that we put on to go to the wedding feast are our righteous deeds or our good works, were our acts of faith and repentance. And a lot of this will come from Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 to 8, for example. Here's what it says. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And then there's this parenthetical note in the verse. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. This is typically the Catholic position on this verse, by the way, is that the clothing represents the righteous acts of the saints, the good things that we do, the worship of God, the good works, the caring for others, the loving others, all that God commands us to do, the turning from our sin. This is what the righteous clothing represents. So if you want to be invited to the banquet, you have to wear the right clothes. Now, which is it? Is it the righteous clothes of Christ, or is it the righteous acts of the saints that you have to put on to enter the wedding banquet? And I'm going to suggest to you that it's really both. That we need to put on the righteous robe of Christ, and we need to put on the righteous acts of obedience to what God calls us to do. And if we don't have those two things, in other words, go together. Here's why I say that. In Matthew chapter 21, just before this, when Jesus tells the parable of the two sons, he says to him in 21 verse 32, he's talking to the religious leaders, he says, John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. Repent and believe. Now, what are those two things? Belief is faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Belief is faith in Christ having atoned for my sins. Belief is recognizing that because Jesus has died for my sins, I can put on the righteousness of Christ. I can stand before God one day as if I have never sinned because I will enter into His presence wearing the righteousness of Christ. But that's not all Jesus says that the Pharisees and the scribes needed to do. They didn't just need to believe. They also needed to repent. And what is repentance? Well, repentance is turning from sin to righteousness. It is turning away from disobedience to God to obedience to God. In other words, it's both. I put on the righteousness of Christ, but I also, in the process of putting on the righteousness of Christ, I turn from my sin. I say, I'm not going to live that kind of life anymore. I'm not going to pursue those values anymore. I'm going to pursue the values of heaven. I'm going to pursue the kingdom of God. I'm going to be obedient to what Christ wants me to do. And that has to do with good works, right? That has to do with behavior, with how we live. Both things need to take place. We need to repent and we need to believe. That's what the Pharisees didn't do. And that's the problem with a lot of people who receive the invitation. Now, I think this is one of the problems in the church, is that many people assume that because they have faith in Jesus, they've said the sinner's prayer, they've done the right things every Sunday, that automatically means that they're okay, they're going to the banquet. Doesn't matter what else they do. I mean, I've had people say this to me. I've had people say, it doesn't matter what else I do, I know what I believe, I have faith in Jesus, and that's all that requires. But even James says, faith without works is dead. The Bible says you really don't have faith unless you are repenting of your sins, unless your life is being changed and transformed, unless you're turning to God away from sin. And if you're not turning away from sin to God, do you really have faith? The two go together. They go hand in hand. Faith and repentance walk hand in hand. They're side by side. And if you don't have one, you don't have the other. But a lot of people assume that because they have one, they have the other and they're okay and everything will be fine. That was the problem with this man. He came to the wedding banquet and he assumed that because he had the invitation, because he received the invitation, because he responded to it, that was all he needed to do. But that wasn't all he needed to do. It isn't all you and I need to do either. I mean, Judas responded to the invitation to be a disciple. Judas went along with Jesus for 3 years, but did Judas repent of his sin? Did Judas put faith, complete faith in Jesus? Many people are invited. Here's the point. But not everyone will come. Some people will violently fight against the invitation. Some people will ignore the invitation. And some people will delude themselves into thinking that because they were invited, that's all they need to enter into the kingdom. And it's not all they need to enter into the kingdom. And then Jesus says this, few are chosen. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Now this is not the way I would want Jesus to wrap up this parable. See, I want him to wrap up the parable by saying, many are invited, but some of them, yeah, they choose not to come. But that's not what he says. He says, many are invited, but few are chosen. And all of a sudden, he takes the equation from me deciding whether or not I'm going to come to the wedding banquet to the ethereal election of God, the sovereignty of God over all things. Isn't that what he's talking about? Few are chosen? Who does the choosing? He's not talking about the servants doing the choosing. He's not talking about who's doing the choosing. Everybody's invited, but not everybody comes because few are chosen. We don't have a lot of time to go into this this morning, but Spurgeon was a great Calvinist evangelist. And there was a great debates in Spurgeon's day, as there are in our days, about the Calvinistic position, you know, on salvation and the Arminian position on salvation. And Calvin said at one time, and one of the great oratory arguments was that the Old Testament, the King James Bible, The old King James Bible used to have a lot of whosoever's in it. You remember reading the old King James? Whosoever will may come, you know. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him. And so the Arminian argument always went like this. You know, if people didn't have a choice, then the whosoever's would never be in the Bible. And Calvin used to say, well, the whosoever's are the elect. Whosoever wills are the elect. And the whosoever won'ts are everybody else. Who are the people that are chosen? The people that are chosen are the people who respond to the message, are the people who come prepared for the wedding banquet. Those are the people who are chosen by God to come. Now, the problem is we get all hung up because we say, well, but what about all the people that didn't get chosen? What about all the people that aren't showing up? What about them? What does God think of them? But you know, the problem with that argument is this. When you got married, if you got married, you stood on your wedding day. You probably were like, you know, you were like me on my. Everybody on their wedding day thinks this. They are overwhelmed by the fact that somebody has chosen them. Just think of it. Of all the hundreds of thousands of women in the world, you were chosen. Of all the hundreds of thousands of men in the world, you were the one that was chosen by this person. And on your wedding day, you're not thinking about all the 999,000 people that weren't chosen. You're thinking about the fact that you alone, out of everybody, have been chosen. See, chosenness is the language of grace. Think about it. Of all the people that God could have chosen to be a part of his kingdom, he's chosen you because you have responded to the invitation. That should propel us to gratitude, to thankfulness, to rejoicing, to praise, to worship that is off the charts because we have been chosen, we have been loved by God so much. And this is the point that Jesus is trying to make to the Pharisees and to the disciples. Yeah, in human terms, you are not part of the kingdom because you haven't received the invitation. But in divine terms, you're not part of the kingdom because of God's chosenness. But see, he's tilting that whole thing so that the disciples begin to look at themselves and say, wow, we're part of the chosen. We're part of the people that have responded to the banquet. We're part of the people that God has invited to the wedding. There's an interesting verse in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. They will make war against the Lamb, and that would be Jesus. But the Lamb will overcome him because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And with him will be his called, his chosen, and his faithful followers. Did you get all three of those? The people that ultimately are with Jesus at the end of the day are the people who have been called, plus they have been chosen, plus they have been faithful. We need all three of those, incidentally. Called, chosen, and faithful. And who are the chosen? They're anybody that is willing to come and bring the right clothes with them to celebrate the wedding feast of the King. Let's pray. Father, we don't know your plan completely. We know bits and pieces of it. We don't know completely what you were doing in this world. And so we don't know what you were doing in the lives of our neighbors and in the lives of our family members. And so we pray that you would be at work in them and in their hearts, bringing them, drawing them, choosing them, bringing them into a relationship with yourself. We would pray for them. We would pray that the invitation that is given to many people to be a part of God's kingdom would be received by many people. But we do know what you're doing in us. And we know that for those of us that have responded in faith and repentance, we give you thanks and praise this morning that you have given us the special invitation to be a part of your kingdom. And we thank you for giving us the faith to respond. And we pray that you would continue to give us the strength to repent and turn from our sins and to be all that you want us to be. Help us not to be people that show up to the banquet unprepared, unwilling to have turned from our sin, unwilling to have surrendered ourselves to you, unwilling to have really committed ourselves to a life of faith and obedience, but help us to be like these people that were so grateful that they were willing to show up on your terms and not demand their own. Father, thank you for what you are doing in our world. Thank you for what you are doing in our lives. Thank you for making us part of your family. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close this morning, let's sing that song printed in the back of your bulletin, "Oh Great God." And let's sing it as a prayer, asking God to glorify his name through us. Stand together.